As we trace the life of Christ, he has been training disciples to be like him, to be his ambassadors. He sent out the 12 and then most recently sent out the 72. They came back rejoicing at the power that they experienced that had been given to them, the authority. Even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus reminded them that a greater reason for rejoicing is that their names are actually written in heaven. What we look at this morning is going to actually probe who those people are. Who are the people whose names are written in heaven? What are they like? What characterizes them? We know when we look at judgment passages, for instance, in Matthew 7, that there are those that preach and even cast out demons and do miracles who didn't know Jesus and Jesus didn't know them. So what is it that actually is the distinguishing mark of those that are born again that actually know Jesus? Jesus knows them. We're going to probe that this morning in Luke 10, 25 to 37, familiar passage known as the Good Samaritan, the parable that Christ told. It begins like this in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It basically combines two passages, one from Deuteronomy 6, what's called the great Shema, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord." And then it goes on to talk about teaching your children. And then the other comes from Leviticus, talking about why we treat one another as we should, not bearing a grudge, loving our neighbors ourselves. And of course, you know that Jesus gave the same kind of answer in another case. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, the obvious theme that you find, beginning with the question and answer at the beginning, is the theme of love. So we want to ask 3 questions from this passage and explore it on the basis of these 3 questions and the answers to them. First, why does love matter? Why does love matter? It's obviously a common theme, both in the world and in the Christian community. Why does love matter? 2, what does love look like? And 3, who shows love? Simple questions. Actually, simple concept, but convicting. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we look into your word and we seek to have it do its transforming work in our lives by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So why does love matter? Well, love, first off, marks those who will inherit eternal life. Look at the question that the lawyer asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And look at Jesus' answer after they discussed the answer from the word. Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." When the lawyer asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It was to put Jesus to the test. He's in the realm of theory, of debate, of religious precision, an attempt to trip Jesus off and to discredit him somehow. But it was the right question. It's hard to imagine a more important question for mortal beings to ask than what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Life is passing like a shadow. I've got to deal with this question. I need to know the answer. Look at where Jesus turns his attention. He turns his attention to the scriptures. An important rule of investigating this all-important question, you don't guess at it, you go to God's book. Because this is a question that no man can answer through human philosophy. We have to turn to what God has revealed. Eternal life is God's possession, not man's. Man is a dying being. It is God who is the ever-living one and is the source of life. What does God say? Well, this man knows the scriptures. It's his job to know. Love God, love your neighbor. But he evidently knows he doesn't measure up. It's one thing to know theology and even to debate it well. It's another to be righteous before God. There are lots of people that know a lot about God. That doesn't tell you really whether they know God. Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me this way. I go like, that's it. It's too simple. And it's impossible. But there's no escaping what the scriptures teach. And that's the second reason that love matters. Love fulfills God's law. Look at what verses 26 and 27 said. He said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Easy to say. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying the same thing that the rest of the New Testament says. For instance, in Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." That's at the level of desire. "And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling of the law. He says it. The same thing in Galatians 5 to those that were actually drifting into kind of a ceremonial legalism is the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does the New Testament teach and what is Jesus teaching? Well, moral law and love are not contrary to each other. I think sometimes we think they are. We say, well, you've got the law. And then you have love over here. The scripture teaches that love expresses obedience to the moral law. Love is obedience to the law. It helps us understand what genuine righteousness actually looks like. God defines right and wrong in his law. And you sum up all those definitions and it looks like genuine love. Keeping God's law expresses beneficial goodness toward others. Now, Jesus leaves unanswered how anyone can completely fulfill the law, even if you sum it up this way. But his words define the law's content and its emphasis. Love is both heart and action. It's both desire and duty. And there's the lawyer's problem. And there's mine. I can keep up with a few righteous deeds, but always living with a heart of love that faithfully produces acts of love, I'm going to hit and miss with that. Romans 3 says, by the law, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight. Here's why. See, if you think the law is just like five things you got to do to be right with God, then you don't understand God's law. If we think law is 100 things, a list of 100 things, or a list of standards, then you don't understand what the law says. The law is wide and the law is deep. The law calls on us not just to do the right thing and not just to say the right thing, but to think the right thing and to desire the right thing, to be moved in the right way. The law probes us right down to the core of who we are in our hearts, which is why every one of us will stand guilty before God. We get this, right? I mean, even if you think about this logically, you say, well, that's too demanding, but think about it. We know instinctively that while singing hymns and listening to some Bible teaching and putting money in the offering plate are good things, like we've done this morning, they don't prove that we're completely right with God, and they can't make us completely right with God. A person may worship well on Sunday, but if Monday through Saturday he's not godly in a practical way, we instinctively know that he's not right with God. And it's self-evident that even if I do the right thing on the outside, but my heart is not in it, there's something wrong. We call it hypocrisy. And in other people, it's disgusting. And we know that it's sinful. It's a little harder to see in ourselves. Okay, then strip away all the religious stuff you do. Many here serve well. You sing, you play instruments, you watch kids in the nursery, you do safety team, you teach, you preach. All that has its practical value. But do you realize that lost people can do all that? They do these things all over the world in every kind of religion and outside of religion. Without love, it doesn't count for much. It's just religion without the power of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, familiar verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. So where are you finding your security that you are actually right with God? That you have eternal life? Because the way the scriptures read, God's looking at what's happening in your heart. How do you live toward God and toward others? And why do you do what you do? Jesus has set the bar impossibly high. And the lawyer's on the hot seat. So are we. Of all people, this lawyer's thinking that he would be one who inherits eternal life. He's educated in the law of God and he interprets it for others. Many would count him among the best of society. So Jesus illustrates the truth of his answer. What does love look like? The lawyer tries to justify himself by limiting the command. He says, but he, Luke 10:29, desiring to justify himself. Think about why he needed to do that. He wouldn't need to say anything if he had just received it, right? But he's trying to justify himself because he knows he doesn't measure up. Said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Like, you've got to make this where I can reach it. Implication is, I have to love some people, my neighbors, but not all. It was common in that day and still is to define a neighbor, and the word can actually be translated friend as well, a neighbor or a friend, as those in your group. For this lawyer, it would have probably referred to people who were Jews, who were Israelites. And you didn't need to worry about anybody outside of that. For us, it might be the people in our local church, or those that are Baptists, or those that are evangelicals, or those that are fundamentalists, or it might be your ethnic group or your social class or people of similar background and education. In other words, kind of the natural groupings that people say, these are my neighbors, these are my friends, these are my people, and I have to love them. So Jesus gives a parable. And his doing so really helps us get at the truth. It helps us judge who we are really before God. Tell someone the story of your life, or perhaps an episode in that story. Observe your response to a particular crisis or an unexpected disruption, and that will tell you more about your relationship to God than all your religious ritual and all your religious talk. Who are you when your life gets disrupted? Who are you when your plans change? What comes out when things don't go the way you thought they would? Well, what do we see in the story of the Good Samaritan? And I'm assuming that nearly everyone here knows the story so well you could probably tell it offhand without even reading it from the scripture. So I'm assuming that. So I want you to think about the story. The first thing is that love feels compassion. Love feels compassion. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, stripped him, beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, here's the first departure from the pattern before, he had compassion. Love is not just action. I've heard people say that, and it kind of bugs me. Not that it matters that it bugs me. That doesn't define doctrine. But love is more than action. Look, we all know love is more than action. Love isn't without action, but love is more than action. It's a heart for people. The Samaritan did something for the man because he felt something for the man. His heart is different from that of the priest or that of the Levite. So when you and I see people in need, what do we feel inside? Cold hearts don't take loving action. So let's understand right at the beginning, when we talk about love, we're talking about a heart issue, and we're talking about our hearts, our being who we ought to be. We're talking about being who we ought to be, right down at the heart level, who we actually are. Love feels compassion, and love helps. Love doesn't avoid people in need. All three men saw the wounded traveler. Only the Samaritan cared enough to take action to meet his needs. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. So he felt the compassion and he did something. And I think that's what, when people say love is action, I think this is what they're pointing to. It's just not only action. And then love shares. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So it raises the question for all of us, what are you doing with your stuff? What are you doing with it? God gives it to you, but it's not just for you. It's to use for the benefit of others. And that's what love does with stuff. Your house, your cars, your money, your clothes, your tools, your time, your abilities, your strength, your insights. Love leverages these for God. Love uses these for the good of others. and if I don't use them for God and for others, I don't love. These are not just to advance your career or even just to feed your own family. They are certainly not just for you to hoard for yourself. God calls that kind of person a fool, right? I'll build bigger barns. God gave them to you to be shared with others. Using your stuff for the good of others. Love shares. And then love spends. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. So basically 2 days' wages for common labor. Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Showing love to the wounded traveler took effort. It took time. It took money. The good Samaritan freely spent them all. The priest and the Levite had no interest in the man and therefore took no time or trouble to help him. Any of us that need to get things done like schedules. We like getting stuff done. But we can be so busy with our plans that we pass by the very opportunities God intends for us to seize to display his heart toward others. It was inconvenient to have to help this man. I mean, this Samaritan is traveling like the other men. He has his own business to tend to. And since he's coming back, this is evidently something he does fairly often. He's in the course of regular life when the opportunity to show love shows up. It's a normal routine, but it's a normal routine disrupted. He wasn't traveling the road to see how many beat up persons he could find. He had another reason for traveling the road when the opportunity presented itself. Have you ever thought that maybe the real significance to your life is not your career, it's not the place you live, it's not the roads you travel, it's the unexpected people you meet on the way? I'm convinced of that. A lot of times God sends members of the church into the hospital to deal with various ailments. And while certainly they're there for that ailment to be tended to, a greater reason that they're there is so they can connect with people that need Jesus. And so that people who know Jesus can actually minister to them too. There's a sense in which your job, your house, the roads you travel, all that, all the stuff that you have are just props for the play. But the real core of the plot are the people that you meet who need you to show them genuine love. Love follows up. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So you look at those. Love feels compassion. Love helps. Love shares. Love spends. Love follows up. Whatever your age, whatever your education, your income level, your abilities, if you have the Spirit of God in you and the fruit of the Spirit leads off with love, right? You can live this way. This is down to earth. It's practical. No big philosophical discussions. No debates about where you are on issues that people divide over. It's just the way that you think and respond on any given day when the chance to do good for someone presents itself. But this tells people more about you than any of that other stuff. No matter how many other religious things you do, they're not nearly as significant as living this way, and they can't make up for failing to live this way. So, let's just kind of think back to the last week or even the last month. When you came across someone in need recently, and the needs, you know, I don't know that many of us encounter someone beaten and bloody on the side of the road. That could happen. That would actually be a little bit scary, wouldn't it? But think back the last time you encountered somebody who had a real need and needed you to do something about it. What did you feel toward that person? And how did you help? And what did you share? And what did you spend? And did you follow up? I mean, this is helpful enough. You could almost write it on your hand or, you know, put it on your phone someplace that you're going to see regularly and just remind yourself every day, hey, this is what I'm here to do. So who shows love? Well, it wasn't the priest, even though he makes his living serving in worship. Those that are in vocational ministry may not be the godliest people you know. Often are not. It was not the Levite, even though he's a member of the priestly tribe of Israel. It's a Samaritan, a descendant of Israelites and Assyrians. You recall that back shortly after Isaiah prophesied 722, I think it was a year B.C., Israelites are taken captive to Assyria. The Assyrians put people to repopulate the area and they intermarried. And when they did, they created a religion that was a mix of Yahweh worship and idolatry. In time, they didn't believe all the scriptures. And so by the time you reach the first century, there's great hostility between Jews and Samaritans. In other words, the most unlikely of the three passers-by turns out to be the one who shows himself a neighbor who loves other people. When we read the New Testament, the Samaritans often show themselves more receptive to the gospel than Jesus' own people are, like the woman at the well. Who the Samaritan was as a person in his heart dictated his practice on that lonely stretch of road. No one but God would have known the difference had he passed by just as the others did. What does that tell us? Well, don't worry so much about your position, your vacation, whether you're appreciated, where you live, what your family history is, whether you're married or not. Who are you before God? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you live as you do for him? Do you show his character, his loving character, in the day in, day out deeds of kindness that cost you something? The priest and the Levite were considered men of God, his representatives, his people, and yet their actions had nothing in common with God's response to human need. In their preoccupation with the business of religion, they showed no concern for this desperate man on the road. They dishonored the God they allegedly serve. To pass by the world's wounds on your way to the temple makes worship a farce. The law prescribed that if you found your brother's ox in a ditch, even on the Sabbath, you were to help get it out. Here is not the brother's ox, but the brother himself, beaten bloody in the ditch. Would any person with the slightest interest in obeying God just pass by? You and I may make our living doing something directly connected to worship and Christian service. I do. But that doesn't prove much about who we really are and whether we will inherit eternal life. Most of us here are members of this local church. We may have been associated with Bible preaching churches for years. There may be Christians in our family going back generations, but none of that is as significant as our own possession of genuine, practical love. 1 John 4:7-9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And Jesus would say to his disciples, and that last night he had with them, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then he goes to the cross and he's crucified. A disciple learns from the master in order to teach others, and he follows the master in order to imitate his way of life. Jesus lived love perfectly. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When the Old Testament prophets talk about the new covenant, they talk about in that new covenant, the law, which we know is summed up as love, will be written on the heart. We know from Ephesians, we're created unto good works. The Spirit enables us to live out the law. It becomes not our judge, but our guide, our delight, our light, our food. Because we have been and are being changed on the inside. And that change is by grace, through faith in Jesus. I can't make myself an heir of eternal life by the deeds of the law, not even deeds of love. But I show myself an heir of eternal life, born again with the empowering Spirit of God by the deeds of the law, which are love. The Spirit of God causes me to grow, and that growth evidences itself in a life of love pleasing to God and beneficial to man. Thing is, love is never finished, is it? Can you ever do enough? None of us ever arrives to the point we love God and love others in every way that we should all the time. There's always reason to confess. There's always cause for humility. And there's always a need to cast myself on the redemptive work of Jesus, who died to atone for my failure to fulfill the law of God and rose again to give me the power to live as he lived. There's always room to grow when you're following him. When you understand that following him is to love people like he did. The world is starving for people who live love the way Jesus does. In his power, let's stop making excuses or playing religion. Let's be those people. This is what love looks like. Jesus said so. Let's pray. God, we all need to grow in this, and we thank you for what you've already begun in us, and we pray that it would abound more and more. Lord, keep us from attaching significance to the wrong things, even good things, that really prove nothing about what we really are before you. Help us love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us love one another. Help us love any person we meet and love them from our heart and in a practical way so that we meet their need. Help us, God, even today and this week when those inconvenient disruptions invade our lives. Lord, I think about our congregation. I think about moms and dads rearing children. I mean, how many times a day is life disrupted with something that's inconvenient, and they're asked to pour out love for their children? A little easier to do, perhaps, for our children, but still demanding of us. Lord, help us be able to do that for others as well. And Lord, help us come to you, confess our sin when we know we've failed you in this area, knowing that this is the way we shine what you're like to a world that desperately needs to experience your love and the way it transforms people. For For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.